You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Good morning. It is fantastic to see you here this morning. And I was talking to the team earlier this morning and just reflecting on the grace that services like this, the grace it is to us, that many are used to this weekly rhythm of gathering every week and coming, going through some of these things and worshiping and partaking in communion and these responses and listening to teaching. And these special services sort of jar us out of the routine. We would stop and go, oh man, this thing that we do every 6 days, you come on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, go, oh yeah, that's right. What a privilege. What an honor to be able to gather together and to worship our Lord who is alive. Like it's not in like some mythical way. Like he's alive. And it sort of jars us out of whatever routine we might sort of slip into. And so today is a grace to us to be able to gather and remember this great reality, what it is that Jesus has done for us and that he is alive. It would be an understatement, I think, to say that this is a big day. I don't know how you do that justice. The size of this day. I don't know how you do that justice. So it's an understatement to say that it's a big day. And for the Christian, arguably, it is the biggest day of the year. The biggest day of the year. The Apostle Paul said this. I want you to follow this argument that the Apostle Paul makes. Follow this with me. The Apostle Paul said that if there's no resurrection from the dead, and he begins his argument by speaking generally, so he's saying there's no life after death. So if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Okay, you can feel Paul ramping up. He's going to drop this one, and he's going to drop it hard. So he goes, okay, you don't believe in life after death. You don't believe in a bodily resurrection. Okay, if you don't, then not even Christ has been raised. So he's ramping it up. And he goes on to say this. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then we're in trouble. We're in serious trouble. If Christ hasn't been raised, then there is nothing to preach about. And everything that we're doing here right now, it is a waste of time. At best, a social gathering. At best. You can see your friends, shake a couple of hands. But it's a waste of time because if Christ has not been raised, then he goes on to say that your faith, the faith that you're exercising right now, being here to remember a risen Lord, that faith, futile. Vain. He says this, and here he drops it. If there is no resurrection, we are of all people to be most pitied. Now, I can think of some pretty pitiable cases. And Paul says, no. Of all people, Christians, most pitied. So this is a big day for the Christian. This is the day that 2,000 years ago changed the entire game. Because the opposite of what Paul said is as emphatic. Because he'll turn it, he flips it. And what does he beg right here? If Christ has been raised, then we are of all people the most blessed. If Christ has been raised, then we are of all people the most blessed. Christians, are we not? Are we not? And so this is a big day. Because if Christ has been raised, then our preaching isn't in vain. And the faith that you're exercising right now to be here to remember a risen Lord, that's not futile. That's not in vain. And it will bear fruit in Jesus' name. So what we are doing here is not little. Amen. Not little. And as you sit there, I want you to just think about the Almighty who has determined, Scripture says, to make His appeal through us. Okay? Broken, fragile people that can't seem to get their act together. That's who God has chosen to make His appeal to the world through. So I want you to think about this. As you sit here and you exercise your faith to come in here this morning on Easter morning to remember a risen Lord, as you do that, as you hold your seat, you are serving to anchor the gospel in this generation. You are serving to anchor the gospel in this generation. This day is not little. It's not little. This is the day Jesus Christ ratified the new covenant between God and His people 2,000 years ago. And you can picture it. I want you to picture a formal document right in front of you on the judge's desk. And I want you to see these big, bold, red letters stamped right across the top. It is finished. Done. Paid in full. Ratified. And we know from Scripture, standing for eternity. The covenant between God and His people in His Son, Jesus Christ, and His blood shed on the cross in our place for our sin. That ratifies the new covenant. Whew. That's why we preach. That's why we preach. To see that gospel both announced in this generation and applied to the lost. And continually applied to those who were His. And it will bear fruit. It will bear fruit. Church, Jesus is alive. And Scripture says that He rose bodily. And if scholars are correct that Jesus is now eternally incarnate, this blows my mind. And I would love to sit down with a theologian who's smarter than me and really talk this one out. But if He rose bodily and is eternally incarnate, that means right now He's occupying space somewhere. I'd like somebody to talk that one out with me. He is not alive in a mythical sense. He is alive. He is alive. Let us pray and let's get to the Word. Jesus, thank you. That seems so insufficient. But thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for your obedience to the Father. We know from Scripture that the love of a father is what motivated the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we're thankful for the love of God. We're thankful for your obedience. That Scripture says that you always do what is pleasing to the Father. That you were not just commanded and sent, that you were willing to come and to die in our place, to suffer in our place. God, we thank you for this great gift. And we would ask that this morning that you would, by your Holy Spirit, that you said you would send and have sent, that you would help to both announce the gospel of Christ and to apply it to the hearts of those here. To those who don't know you, that they would see Jesus for the first time and they would be radically impacted by the message of one who would give up themselves entirely out of love. And they would be impacted by that and forever changed. For those who know you, that they would see the gospel applied in this commemoration and this sort of renewal of their excitement for what God has done. So there is much that could be done here this morning. And so we ask that you would be faithful to do that work. And that we would be open to hear from the Word and for you to do that work in our hearts. In Jesus' great name, those who are His said, amen. I do recognize the potential insensitivity here on a day where we have a lot of, you know, pastel-colored petting zoo animals in baskets across the valley. So there is a little bit, I recognize that. That's not lost on me, but let me just say out of the gate that that's not my point. Okay, I don't want to offend anybody. You're a big Easter Bunny person. I don't want to offend anybody. So let me just say that right out of the gate. These things make me nervous, especially when you get the big ones. Okay, like this is a big one, not for mice, for the bigger mice. Okay, and I pick these things up, and when I go to pick it up, you almost do that. You check again to make sure it's not set. Because really, at a glance, that looks set. It's not, but you just want to double check because that'd be a mistake. So it makes you pick it up, you start to set it. My hands do shake a little bit, but man, there's a lot of pressure. You buy these big ones. There's a lot of pressure in that spring. Like seriously, there's a lot of and the trigger when you set it. If you've done it before, you know that's a hair trigger. I'm not talking about hair like rabbit hair. That is not my point this morning. I know it's starting to sound like my point, but that's not my point. So again, I apologize. I'm not meaning to offend anyone. But let's set this thing. Let's do our... Okay. I never know which side to grab it from when I set it. So I grab it like... no, that seems bad. Okay. Grab it from this side, actually. Okay, this is the part that's really not fun. That doesn't look on there at all. I'm telling you, this is not a feigned nervousness here. Now I'm even more scared. This is, okay, come on, work. I'm trying to make a point here. That doesn't look good. Seriously, I don't like this at all. I'm never doing this again. Okay. Oh. Okay. What are we talking about? It's pretty simple and effective. That's why you can still get them. I admit it looks a little medieval, and I'm sorry if you're an animal lover. This one has never actually been used. It's only for illustration purposes. And I actually wouldn't even recommend that somebody use it unless the circumstances were really serious. Okay, so I just want to, animal lovers, just calm down. Okay. Okay, let's spring this thing. I got a pencil here. This is already, now happened 3 times this morning. It's too much for my little ticker here, but, okay. Okay. Whew, okay. Blood pressure's up a little bit. There you have it. That's a vivid picture of what things are like today. That's a vivid picture of what things are like today. Everybody wound so tight, ready to snap at the slightest, even unintentional provocation. That's why all the disclaimers at the front end. I'm not making a point about the Easter Bunny. I'm just making a point about you can't say anything without offending somebody. So I just want to make sure the animal lovers, Easter Bunny lovers, I'm saying this, but I want to be very careful, make sure I'm not going to offend anybody. It's all eggshells. This is what it's like. It's explosive. Everybody's teetering on the edge of an offense all the time. To the degree that it's safer just to not say anything at all. You with me? You ever feel that? I mean, it's not me, right? It's not just me. You see it? You don't want to accidentally suggest that you're this physician or that somehow against animals or against Easter. I don't want to offend anybody. And it's a mess. It's a mess. Whatever the issue, it doesn't matter. It's everywhere. It's all over Facebook and Twitter. You can't say anything anymore. Now, here's the deal. Hi. Here's the deal. I'm not talking about the belligerent jerk. There are a lot of people out there who are just always saying anything and everything in the meanest way, most rudest way possible. I'm not talking about those. I'm just talking about the just general sharing, even if it's in the most gracious of terms, what you believe. In the nicest of ways. That's who I'm talking about. The belligerent jerks, they've always been making people mad for a long time. I'm not talking about them. Some of you are them. I'm talking about just this compulsion to just share what it is you believe and say it out loud. And then everybody snaps and everybody jumps on you. You can't say or do anything without scandal. So I want to define that word. I'm going to throw the definition up on the screen. Let's define the word scandal. Scandal is an offensive action or event regarded as morally or legally wrong that causes opposition, and I like this one, or general public outrage. That's every day on my Facebook wall, right, or my news feed. Just like a ticker, just rolling, people screaming and barking at each other. That's every day, general public outrage. It seems anymore, it used to be that scandals were sort of reserved, you know, for those exceptional moments in our community and those exceptional circumstances in our community. Oh, it's a scandal. Now it's just, everything is a scandal. Everything is a scandal. Everything sparks general public outrage. You can't say or do anything. So why do I start like this? Because I want to put you for a second in Jesus' shoes. I want you to imagine what it was like for him 2,000 years ago. He couldn't go anywhere, say anything, do anything without scandal. And here's what I want to make sure I'm clear on, especially in this day and age. I want to be clear on this. The Bible says that Jesus was without sin. That means he wasn't the jerk, and he still offended people. I want you to think about that. He wasn't the jerk, and he still offended people. Look what Romans 9 says, and this is Paul quoting the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 28, but look what Paul says in Romans, New Testament. Behold, I am laying in Zion, or the holy city, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, there's a tension in this verse that struck me this morning. That God is, through the prophet Isaiah, saying, I'm going to lay a stone of stumbling in Zion and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And I'm sitting here going, wait, there's a weird tension there. So I believe in the one who is offensive, and I won't be put to shame. Do you see that? And so God is doing a work here. So for us to think about Jesus as scandalous seems weird. Because again, we think of the word scandal and we think of sort of what's going on over here, what happened there, and it's all over the tabloids. We think of scandal. So to see scandal and Jesus associated together seems weird, seems wrong. But God was laying in Zion, the holy city, a rock of stumbling, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. The word Paul uses in the original language there in the Greek is, and listen to this, the word for offense is skandalon. It's where we get our word scandal. So God is laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of scandal in the holy city. Wow. And here's what I find particularly interesting. When I look up that word, its first definition is not just offense. Its first definition, you know what the first definition of the Greek word skandalon is? The trigger of a trap. That's the first definition of that word, is a trigger of a trap. And so, again, you step back. He says, he's laying that stone of stumbling in the holy city, that rock of offense. He intentionally did it. He said it, and he goes, and those who believe in him would not be put to shame. Jesus was and is a scandalous character. He still is today. And here's what I would say. You have to do something with him. And I think that's the stone that he laid in Zion, someone that you have to do something with. There's no passive position when it comes to the person of Jesus. You either, What we see in Scripture, people either respond by falling on their face and worshiping Him, surrendering their lives to the Lord King Jesus, or you see them respond in hostility, rejecting Him and hating Him, just like, ah! There's no passive position. So today you see some people who would argue that, no, passive position, Jesus is okay. They got the T-shirt, you know, Jesus is my homeboy or Jesus is my co-pilot. I would argue that if you have a passive position in regards to Christ, you have yet to really see Him. You have yet to really, He's not a co-pilot. He's not a homeboy. So if your position is passive, I would argue to look again. He begs response. He begs response. The things He does, the things He says, it's like, you can't just be, yeah, that was okay. You're like either, oh my word. I've never heard anything like that. What is that? Can you say that again? But slower? Or you're like this, la, 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 la. So angered by it, you don't want to, no, stop. Stop it. You don't want to hear it. And it's aggressive. Everywhere Jesus went, He elicited all sorts of passionate responses. And, you know, I mean, we could identify many. I've just picked a few. He's blaspheming, they said. He's blaspheming. He's out of His mind, is another quote. He's out of His mind. And here's the interesting about that. Think about that. That was family. That was His family. He's out of His mind. He's possessed. All through the Gospels, you see that they would laugh at Him. They took offense, or the Greek word scandalon, they took offense at Him. They begged Him to leave on one occasion. That's like this. No, 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 stop. He does something in this town, and they're like, whoa, can you please leave? Because we're not ready for that. La, 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 la. Please leave. He healed a guy. That's what He did. Cast demons out of him. Showed His authority over the enemy. And they said, no, whoa, can you leave? They arrested Him. They falsely accused Him on several indications. They tried to trap Him. I love that. How many times did that work? Zero. Okay, this is what Jesus did. They would lay a trap for Him, and He would go like this. That's what Jesus did, right? And He'd trap them in their own trap. So to the degree where they're like, let's not say anything anymore in public. And so they took it behind closed doors and secretly arrested Him and tried Him in the middle of the night. They end up executing Him and crucifying Him, as we spent much time focusing on in our Good Friday service the other night. The death of Christ on the cross. So it all culminates, all that passion, all that angst, all that scandal culminates at the cross of Christ. But we also get these other pictures, beautiful pictures. There were those who, it says that they were amazed and astonished at His teaching. Like, well, I've never heard anybody speak with this kind of authority before. More, more. There were those who called out and begged Him for mercy. There were those who anointed Him, one individual with expensive oils poured over the top of His head, sacrificed it all. There were those who reach out just to touch Him. The crowd to see Him, climb a tree just to see Him. They would sit at His feet. They would fall at His feet, et cetera, et cetera. Jesus was and continues to be today a scandalous character. Scandalous. And He's held that position for 2,000 years. He elicits passionate response. So the question before everyone, whether you're a believer in Christ, one who's exercised faith in Christ or not, the question for everyone is, what are you going to do with Him? We're all faced with that. What are you going to do with Him? Because it's a verifiable fact that He existed. And Scripture's posture in regards to the resurrection of Christ is that it's also verifiable. So what are you going to do? la, 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 la. There's no passive position. He is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. So this morning, I want to look at some of the responses to Jesus' resurrection. We briefly touched on just a handful of the responses to his life and ministry. But here on Easter Sunday, I want to look at the particular, specific responses to his resurrection. And you'll find they're no less scandalous. They're no less scandalous. And so I want to look. The book of Acts says that Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to the disciples over the course of 40 days. So there's a variety, then, of appearances that are recorded in Scripture that we can actually look at. And my hope is, this morning, that as we look at those responses, we'll actually see that those responses are not all that different from the responses we still see. They're very similar, and hopefully you can identify where you're at amidst all of that and then respond accordingly. So that's the hope for this morning. So again, it's going to be a broad survey, so grab your Bibles. I debated putting these up on the screen, but we're pretty much going to stay Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're going to tease Acts a little bit, which is right after John. So we're not moving far. Okay, five books. There's Bibles in the pews if you are interested. If you have your Bibles, we're going to begin that journey, and we're going to start with the first resurrection appearance, which seems appropriate. So Luke 24. Turn to the book of Luke, chapter 24. We'll start right there at verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. We'll see who they are here in a minute. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, and here's the sort of the earth-shaking question, why do you seek the living among the dead? Now, for these men, these angels, it's obvious, they know Jesus is alive, so it seems really ridiculous, actually, to look for Jesus in a tomb. But they have yet to see that. And so this sort of, whoa, 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 what? What do you mean, why are we looking for the living among the dead? I saw him die, and they put him here. We're here this morning with these spices to... Can you say that again? Can you see that? It's an intentional question meant to sort of e-break. You're like, what? Okay. He is not here, but he has risen. And I love this. Remember how he told you? While he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. I love that. Because Jesus said in the gospel, he told them plainly. In the book of Mark, we see three different times he specifically told them he was going to be handed over to death. So, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, here's the they, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women, with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So here's a couple of responses right out of the gate, but here's what I want you to see. These responses are just responses to the news of his resurrection. They have yet to see him bodily. So we'll just kind of ignore these for now. We'll get back to Peter in a minute. They've just heard that he's alive, but they have yet to see him. So we'll just leave those ones for now. Look at John 20. Flip over to John chapter 20, next book in the New Testament. We'll look again at verse 1. We'll get some more details on the same account. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. John refers to himself in his own account as the one whom the other disciple, or the one whom Jesus loved. So he's just wanting to point out that he beat Peter to the tomb, is all. Okay. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, second time, also went in and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Okay, this story kills me. It paints such a vivid picture, and I find it incredibly moving. Look what happens next. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary, Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." This gets me. Here's what I want to point out with this first appearance. His first appearance after his resurrection is to those who considered themselves to be somewhat in the margins. Women in that first century culture were not all that high on the social ladder, just above like children and servants. Marginalized, on the side. And Jesus goes to them first with Mary. Mary. And then lets them carry the message of the resurrection first. You deliver it for the first time. You take the first leg. Here's the baton. Go tell them. Jesus is so gracious, is he not? Men and women respond to things differently. I don't know if you've noticed. As I wiped tears from my eyes. Peter and the other disciple, John, they come running in, and they don't. I mean, there's excitement there, don't get me wrong, but they come running in, they don't see Jesus, they go, and two times it says they go home. And they go home, and Mary stands there weeping. And Jesus meets her in that place. It's fantastic. Let's look at another. Let's go back to Luke 24. We'll continue the story from there. We're going to jump back. We'll be back in John here in just a minute in the next chapter, but so you can keep fingers there if you like. Luke 24, we'll pick it up at verse 13. I love this story too, and let me just tell you, you're going to hear me say that a lot this morning. The resurrection and appearances of Christ are fantastic sections of Scripture. And warrant meditation and much thought. But I love this story. Look at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened these past couple of days?" It's almost like, hey, what rock have you been under for the last 3 days? And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, so besides all this, "It is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it was just as the women said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Now, this is the thing that I find interesting about this story. These men were disciples. They were familiar with the very passages that Jesus is about to take them to. Because they said earlier, "We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." Church, let me just ask you, is Jesus the one to redeem Israel? Huh? Yes, and that's what Scripture says. Now, they've got some misunderstanding about what it meant to redeem Israel, and we won't get into that, but they knew those Scriptures. They were familiar with those Scriptures, but notice that they say, "We had hoped." What does that mean about present hope? Don't have any. We had hoped. So they were familiar with the Old Testament passages about Jesus, but they're like, "Man, we were so excited, but we had hoped." And now they're done. They're leaving Jerusalem and they're on to whatever else is next. Jesus is walking with them and he goes, and this is what I love. He takes them right back to the very same scriptures they're already familiar with. He doesn't go, "Okay, we need a new tactic. They don't get the Bible, so we'll have to do something more creative." He takes them right back to the very sections of scripture they are already familiar with, and he shows them all the passages concerning himself. It goes on, they invite him, like the conversation, apparently invited him to lunch. Jesus sort of, I gotta get moving. They insisted, so Jesus stayed, and I love this. He took the bread, and he broke the bread, and he gave it to him. At that moment, their eyes were open, and they saw it was Jesus, and he was gone. And then they're like, Did our hearts not burn within us when we were talking with him on the road? Like they're going, "Oh, that was, he was talking, it was Jesus the whole time." Oh, man! Present hope. They had hoped. Past hope. Done. Jesus shows up, breaks bread, serves it to them. Present hope again. So, here, the first appearance, we see that Jesus appears to the sort of socially marginalized, those who are sort of on the fringes and outcasts and don't think that they're all that important or have much to offer. Jesus shows up to them first and lets them run the first leg of the biggest relay, the biggest handoff we've ever seen. Okay, it's fantastic. And then he shows up to the hopeless who are moving on. They had hoped, but they've just sort of resigned to not have that hope anymore, and they just moved on, and he showed up to them. Okay, let's look at another. Go back to John 20. And we'll look at a doubter's response. Probably already know the name of this disciple. Look at verse 24. John 20, verse 24. "Now Thomas was one of the 12, called the twin. He was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands, put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." my Lord and my God. Now, there's something interesting here, too. Most of the time, this story is used to sort of paint the picture of a general skeptic. Somebody just, unless I see for myself, I'm just not going to believe. I don't think that's a gross error. I think that's a fair application. But there's something about Thomas that's actually a little bit different than that. It is not as if he had never exercised faith before. He's not like the non-believing skeptic who's just like, I don't know about... He had spent 3 years with Jesus, hearing and seeing him do things he'd never heard, never seen before. And he had put his faith, when Peter was there, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thomas was there to give his amen, amen. He'd exercised that faith before and then was incredibly disappointed at the resurrection. And it was like, you know, I mean, at the crucifixion, it was like, unless I see for myself, I'm just not ready to re-engage again. I put everything into that game. I did the church thing. I tried that. And I got burnt and I got disappointed. It didn't work. And so unless I see with my own eyes and feel with my own hands, you know, I'm not sure I want to get back into the church thing. I'm not sure that isn't a more accurate picture and connection to our day today. He's reluctant. He's just not sure. He's given his heart out. He's exercised his faith before and it was met with disappointment. And he's just not sure he wants to reengage. And Jesus meets him. Appears, just appears in a room. Like, why do they have to tell us the doors were locked? Because those guys were like blown away. Like, I locked the doors. And here's Jesus. And they're just going to write that down. Why? Because wouldn't that be cool? Like, that's one of the things. Like, we were there, doors were locked. We thought we were, and then boom, Jesus is there. Yeah, that's something to write down. Okay? So they're sort of blown away. And so here's a big moment. Jesus just, poof, there he is. And he goes right to Thomas. Look. Hey, Thomas, come here. Look at this. Give me your hand. Give me your hand. Put it in my side right here. Look. And he's like, Jesus didn't go, oh, you're going to doubt? Fine. You're on your own. Don't have faith enough, huh? And Jesus does give a blessing for those who would believe without seeing, but it doesn't mean he doesn't let Thomas see. And he comes to him and he says, look, Thomas, see. So Jesus comes to the marginalized, he comes to the hopeless, he comes to those who are just, man, I've tried church, and it just hurts, and I don't know if I want to connect, I don't know if I want to engage with that again, I've been disappointed before, and it's just going to happen again, and so unless I experience something altogether different, I think I'm just done, okay? Let's look at another one. Actually, we'll look at two more. We'll put them together because they're both very similar people. They just have completely opposite responses. The first is Paul, and I'll sum this one up for sake of time. Paul, who in Scripture is also called Saul, if you remember, was a religious leader. He prided himself in the fact that he was really, religiously speaking, the best of the best. And you can read Philippians chapter 3 and see that boast. And he boasts to make a point that that's what he thought he was. He was the best. And then he met Christ and he's like, that doesn't matter to me anymore. I'd rather know Jesus. Like, so read Philippians 3 on your own time. It's a powerful point that he makes. But he was a religious leader. And he hated the church. Acts chapter 8 says that he was ravaging the church. And he was so sure he was right that this whole Jesus stuff was garbage. And the church was just perpetuating this heresy and this false religion. And he was determined to do away with it. And so he's going from house to house to house. He's dragging away men and women who were believers in Christ, throwing them into prison. He was there when Stephen gave his one sermon. And then they killed him. And he was there to give approval of that execution of someone who would preach in the name of Jesus. And then he gets warrants for someone's arrest. And he's going to travel to Damascus. He's going to carry these letters. On his way to Damascus, the resurrected Jesus shows up. He is knocked to the ground. And Jesus' response is simply this. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting what? Me. You think you're persecuting the church. You are persecuting me. And the story, there's more to the story. He's actually blinded in that moment, which is God's way, I think, of just sort of anchoring him in a spot for a while. You sit there. And he's doing this number, and then God goes and tells a prophet to come and get him and spend some time with him. He's like, man, that's the guy killing Christians. I mean, it's a long story. It's a beautiful story. But God just make him sit there. And he sits in it, and he says, he's my chosen instrument to bring the gospel of Jesus to the Gentiles, which he's going to love that. as a righteous Jew. He's going to love it that I've picked him to actually preach to the Gentiles. This will be good. And that's what happens. And you know, he by God's grace, he wrote most of the New Testament and turned the known world upside down in his missionary journeys in the book of Acts. So it's fantastic. So there's one response. In Matthew chapter 28, some more religious leaders, probably some colleagues of Paul's, maybe knew him. These guys heard from the soldiers that the tomb was empty. So they get some evidence brought to them that the tomb is empty, and they're in trouble because they're already jealous, and they're already envious. And Jesus, even though now dead, though they think he's dead, he's not, but he's still causing problems. Like, we thought we were done with this. He's still causing problems from the grave, literally. And they're frustrated. So what do? They bribe the soldiers to tell a story that the disciples came and brought him out so they could fabricate the story of his resurrection. So he gives them money. Here. Why don't you go tell people? You know what? This is exciting to me. Because you know what this does? They don't even realize that they're evidencing the resurrection of Christ. Because you know what this does? This historically acknowledges that they knew the tomb was empty. Boom. Because they're going, oh, tomb empty. Okay, what do you need? To tell a story. It's not like they could, no, it's not. Go to the tomb. See, there it is. They're like, whoa. Okay, this is a problem. So I love that. But that's their response. La, 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 la. Isn't it? So two very similar people. You got Saul and the other religious leader. Very similar, completely different responses to the resurrection of Christ. Powerful. Powerful. So there is this, and we see these responses today. We see the religious converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see the religious as well and respond with just this wholesale rejection, this la-la-la thing. It doesn't matter what evidence they're presented from. They've already made up their mind, and they're not going to engage you in conversation. La-la-la-la-la. Okay, and it ends up Christians, it ends up pearls before swine. We need to be wise and shrewd. Okay? Anyway, that's another sermon. One more. Peter. Turn to John 21. You may already be there. This may be my favorite. We're all familiar with Peter's failures, aren't we? He's sort of a ready, fire, aim guy, right? And so we have several examples of him just, you know, going off one way or the other. On the one hand, bold enough to make the greatest claim early on in Christ's ministry is that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Like, whoa, where did that come from, Peter? That wasn't revealed to you by men, but by God. So, boom, that's awesome. On the other hand, you know, he's the guy rebuking Jesus for talking about being handed over and crucified. He's the one, you know, taking a sword to fight off the bad guys and saying, oh, I'll never fall away. Even if everybody else falls away, I'll never fall. So he's that guy too, right? Ready, fire, aim. And I want you to feel the burden of Peter a little bit, because for 2,000 years we've been examining his failures. I want you to imagine for a moment that God picked you to put your failures on display to teach a world a few things. It's a heavy spot he's been in. We get to see his failures pretty clearly, and we've been rehearsing them and unpacking them for many, many years. But his greatest failure, from what is recorded, is denial of Christ. You know the story. Jesus said he would. Before the rooster crowed, he denied three times, and Jesus is arrested and carried off, and three times Peter denies knowing Jesus, and then the rooster crows, and then Scripture says the Lord looked right at him. And it says he went out and wept. I'm not sure in the narrative accounts we've been given if there's someone more anxious to see Jesus again than Peter. I'm not sure he hasn't been rehearsing how he could do that over again. And like, if I could see Jesus just like one more time, I'd want to say, I am so sorry that I did that and left you all by yourself. And in hindsight, I wish I hadn't done that. And I want to talk to him about that. But he can't because he's gone, right? So that's the situation Peter's in. And maybe that's why I relate with him, because I get that. And so let's look. 21 verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way.
Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. So they said, we'll go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Similar theme here. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered, no. He said, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Okay, sound familiar? This is exactly how Jesus called them. If you remember, 3 years earlier, they're same scenario. Same thing plays out. Caught any fish? No. We've been doing it all night. Cast the net on the other side. And they're like, whatever. They did. A lot of fish. And he says, I want you to follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. So 3 years they did that. Then Jesus' death and now resurrection. And he's back on the shore seeing them fishing, going, catch any fish? It is a gracious deja vu. Said I was going to make you fishers of men. What are you doing fishing for fish? But the disciple whom Jesus loved instantly goes, that's the Lord. And Peter, our ready fire aim guy, grabs his coat and just jumps into the... He's always the guy out of the boat, like the first guy out of the boat. He just jumps out and he swims. Everybody else, fine. Okay, rowing in. Peter, there he goes again. So anxious to see Jesus. And you know how this story continues. Jesus then interacts with Peter and asks him 3 times, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? You know that I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Lord, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you think Jesus was asking Peter 3 times for his own reassurance? Or do you think he was asking 3 times for Peter's reassurance? I know you're anxious about that night. I told you it was coming. I know you're anxious about that. I know you want to talk that out, and I want you to know I know that you love me. I just want you to know that I love you. I just want you to know that I love you. It's beautiful. So there's a handful of responses. So then as we look to today and we say, well, the responses aren't really all that different. So where do you find yourself? Are you one that's maybe more on the fringes? You're on the outside feeling like, man, my position isn't all that important and marginalized a little bit. Jesus made a point in Scripture to show up to the marginalized first and to let them run the first leg of the greatest race. And looking at the life of Jesus, how much time do you spend in the margins, church? Arguably, his entire ministry in the margins with those who would be considered outcasts. Are you more like the disciples on the road to Emmaus? You're just looking for some hope. You had hoped. You don't have any present hope. You had hoped, but now you're just on to other things. Jesus would point you right back to Scripture. He'd take you right back to the same book you might already be familiar with. It's not going to play something like, you'll get back into it. You'll have hope again if somebody comes up with some new slick way to get you. No, he's just going to take you right back here again. And that's the greater grace. Are you like Thomas? You've engaged with the church before, but you've been so burnt and disillusioned by the church that if you're going to do this God thing, you're going to do the God thing on your own. You're just not really going to engage with the church. And Jesus would say, look. And he would call you to re-engage. He would call you to reconnect. Maybe you fit more with the opposition. It seems weird, maybe, on a Sunday, that those who align with more of the opposition would be here. But maybe you're here and you're like, I feel more comfortable with those that would oppose the church. Then I would say in the kindest way possible that Jesus made it very clear that you're not persecuting the church, you're persecuting him. You're persecuting him. And the church is his bride and he has picked her and he has given himself for her with all of the flaws and the problems and the issues. You persecute the church, you persecute him. Or maybe you're Peter. You're just like, you know what? It's great. It's great to be here. And, you know, there's people smiling. They're dressed nice. And they look like they're happy, like they're enjoying worship, like there's something to be happy about. And that seems really, really good. But I just don't think that's for me. Because I've screwed up. And they get to have that because they haven't screwed up as bad as I've screwed up. And that looks really nice and it's very attractive. And I would actually be interested. But I just don't think God is. I just don't think God is. I've messed it up. You don't know what I've done. If people find out what I've done, they're not even going to let me come back next week, right? And Jesus, like with Peter, would show up and ask you three times if you love him, not for his own reassurance, but for yours. What do you think the cross was for? Paul says it's for the chief of sinners. It's sufficient for the chief of sinners. What do you think it's for? It's for the ashamed. And the New Testament says that Jesus on the cross actually put to shame shame, which is an awesome verse. He actually shamed shame. Shame on you, he said to shame. I mean, just sit on that for a second. Fantastic. What the cross of Christ affords us and what the resurrection demonstrates in its sufficiency. Jesus showed himself alive by many proofs, it says in Acts. And he showed himself to all kinds of people in all kinds of circumstances, suffering from all sorts of different things. And he appeared to them all. And he met them where they're at. And he answered their need. In so doing, demonstrated that his grace is for all. His grace is for all. So Jesus was and is a scandalous character. And I will say again, there is no passive position. What are you going to do? Seriously, I'm asking you, what are you going to do? Are you going to fall and surrender and worship and declare him as your king? Are you going to, no, la, 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 la. There's no passive position. There's no passive position. What are you going to do? So now we move to our responses this morning. We continue to respond to the beauty of the gospel. We rehearse it all the time. And Jesus actually gave us two very specific responses. One for the non-believer and one for the believer. For the non-believer, you hear the gospel and you go, ah, well, what do I do? And Peter would say from Acts chapter 2, he said, repent and be baptized. So baptism is the response for the non-believer, where they hear the gospel of Jesus, that he died on the cross in my place for my sin, that God judged sin in Christ. So those of you like Peter, you're like, you don't know what I've done. No, Jesus is fully aware of what you have done, and he punished your sin. He punished you in Christ. So it's all done now. That's why it is finished. It's done now. So he goes to the cross. He suffers for our sin. And we get rewarded for his righteousness. That's the gospel. He goes to the cross bearing our sin. We go into glory bearing his reward. That's the gospel. And the response for the non-believer is, what do I do? You repent of your sin, and by faith you be baptized. And this is what baptism is. Baptism is a picture of the gospel, that you're saying, I want that. And you say, okay. Then you're going to be buried with Christ. So you're put underwater, symbolizing being buried in the ground. And then we're not going to leave you there. We're going to bring you back up. And that's a picture of being raised with Christ. Paul says this in Romans 6. If you're buried with Christ in baptism, you will then be resurrected with Christ. And so baptism for the non-believer is the way of saying, yeah, all that, me. Okay? Repent and be baptized, and we can do that today. For the believer who's been baptized, we have communion. Where every week, because we don't baptize over and over again, because Jesus was crucified once for all. So you're baptized once, But communion is this other response that he gave the believer, so that on a regular basis, as often as you meet, it says in Scripture, you can take a piece of bread and a cup of juice, you can partake and remember again the sacrifice of Christ, and you can do that over and over and over again. And every time, go, oh man, this is so good. I was baptized like 25 years ago, but woo! Right? That's communion. And so God calls us to respond. The non-believer who doesn't know Christ and the believer who does. He calls them. And we respond. And so there are a handful that have responded in faith and are going to be baptized this morning. And we're excited about that. You guys can go ahead and make your way up. And Trent and Chad, go ahead and come up too. While I'm chatting, you guys can go ahead and make your way up. But some have come to the baptism class and said, I want to make that public confession. And so we're going to do that. We're going to baptize some people. And let me say this. Maybe you weren't on a sign-up list. You didn't go to the baptism class. You're not really prepared. It's still the response. So if you're sitting there, you're cut to the heart like in Acts 2, and you're going, Pastor, what do I do? Because I heard that, and I need to do something. Jesus knows you need to do something. And so he gave us baptism. To respond and exercise our faith in Christ and respond to the gospel. And then we'll take communion together here in a moment.